It's great to have you join us for this special session of my Sunday school class at First Presbyterian. We're doing this from my home studio, which is also known as our family room, you know. We had a little bit of a unexpected change of events at church, and so I didn't want to lose this week, so I decided to do this from home, and I'm glad that you've decided to join us. As you probably know, we're reaching the third chapter of 2 Peter. We finished chapter 2 and did that alongside the book of Jude, and we're doing a bit of a comparison and contrast of those two remarkable books with their warnings about false teachers insinuating themselves into the life of the church. Well, now we're going to continue with something of that same theme, although now Peter is shifting his focus to those he calls scoffers, sort of skeptics, you know, who aren't so sure that all of this emphasis on Jesus coming back and great changes that might take place are really to be taken that seriously. And so Peter wants to give us his assessment of this and really practical instructions as to how we should respond to that particular threat. And so we're going to be picking up at verse 1. We're actually going to spend 3 weeks on 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll cover just the first 6 verses this time. Not too many verses, but plenty to keep us engaged, I think you'll see as we go along. And then we'll have 2 more sessions, which will round out our studies of 2 Peter and of Jude as well. And then we're going to hold off, of course, over the summer. We typically don't meet. I'll be uploading some things along the way during the summer months, so I hope you'll stay tuned. But in the fall, I'm starting a series I'm calling Letters from the Apostle of Love. We're going to be looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and those remarkable, deep, rich letters. So hopefully in the fall, you'll be able to come back and join us at that time. Anyway, at this point, we're starting off in 2 Peter chapter 3, just the first 6 verses. This is the Word of God. Dear friends, this is the second letter I have written to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to remember the words spoken by the prophets and the command given by Jesus Christ, which were delivered to you by his apostles. First of all, you have to understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They're going to say, where's this coming, he promised? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes on the way it has from the beginning. But they deliberately forget that in the beginning, the earth was created out of water and by water. And by water also, the world of that time was destroyed. In the same way, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire and the judgment of ungodly men as a result of their disobedience of Christ. And so this is really the warning that he has for us. A warning about the last days, and of course that becomes the critical idea, doesn't it, in this text? And that's the reason we're going to use that as a bit of a jumping off point to talk about what Peter means by the last days, what does he mean by this business of the coming, and so on. All of that will be the subject of our focus as we look at this text. But before we get started, let's just ask God to bless our time together, shall we? Father, we're deeply grateful to you that you give us the opportunity to gather together, even in this sort of virtual world. We appreciate the technology that allows us to do that. We ask that our discussion of this text would be illumined by your Spirit, that you would guide our words and our thoughts such that Christ is honored and glorified, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, well, getting started here, Peter says, this is my second letter. Now, the Greek here gives the little hint, this is already my second letter. You might actually put it that way. In other words, there's a little implication here that the letter that Peter is writing in 2 Peter is only following somewhat shortly after the letter that he's already written. He wrote 1 Peter, and now the impression is that it wasn't too long later that he wrote 2 Peter. I think you know that my hypothesis is that, Peter wrote 1 Peter, that was fine. And then, across his desk came Jude, and he read over Jude, and he thought, wow, that's pretty good stuff. I wish I'd mentioned some of that. And I think Peter kind of went back and wrote a follow-up letter, kind of an extended postscript to his first letter, which incorporates some of the insights that he appreciated from Jude. Now, that's a hypothesis. You know, I'm not teaching that as Bible truth. You understand that. But that's my view of it. It kind of gives a frame of reference to think about what's going on here. Other people take different views, and that's just fine. But anyway, it's one way to think about it. And I think if you look at it that light, it does maybe shed a little bit of light on what's going on. There are some parallels between 2 Peter and 1 Peter. These have been noted on many occasions. For example, you notice here that Peter says, I've written both of them, both of these letters, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Well, think about what Peter said back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, he said, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That kind of a similar idea, isn't it? Make sure your mind is fully engaged. Pay attention to what's going on. You see little parallels like that between 2 Peter and 1 Peter. Certain phrases, certain words and vocabulary do seem to be distinctly associated with Peter's writing. And that's caused some scholars to really argue, I think, with some degree of credibility that both letters were written by the same person. I think, you know, some people argue that 2 Peter is part of the so-called New Testament pseudepigrapha. That's a technical word that means a writing authored by an unknown person, but in the name of a famous person. You know, so that's the idea. Somebody takes the name of Peter, writes their letter, but claims that it comes from Peter. Well, that's a hypothetical possibility. Certainly, documents like that were floating around in the Jewish world of the time. I'm not so sure that's the case with this letter. One commentator said that even this quote we have right here is strong evidence that this is the work of the same author. Both letters call for faithfulness in the midst of storms, and that's what Peter's concerned about, and we certainly see a focus on that as we look through this. Well, Peter starts off by urging people to recall the word spoken by the prophets. He says here, I want you to recall the word spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Well, that also is a bit of an echo, by the way, to something we saw in 1 Peter. Again, in chapter 1, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace to be given you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he spoke of the coming of Christ and the glory that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. You see, that's really an important idea. The Old Testament prophets were certainly addressing issues that concerned them in their own time and so on. But you might say the hidden sort of underlying principle, the guiding light that more or less shows up in all of them is they were looking forward to a great new day, a dawning of a day in the future, which would change everything. It was understood in the Old Testament they were kind of in a temporary status here. And even though the centuries went on, century after century, there was a great hope and expectation that someday there would be a huge cataclysmic change. You know, Jesus came on the scene, and that was the first thing he said, his first sermon, very short, repent because the kingdom is arriving. This is finally it. After all of these centuries of waiting, now it's here. All that those prophets were anticipating is now showing up. And so this is the time to get your life ready, get yourself turned around and ready to be a part of this new venture that's taking place in history. So anyway, Peter is calling their attention to those prophets and, of course, emphasizing that, in a sense, we were the final focus of what the prophets were predicting. We are living, Peter is saying to his audience, we are living at that moment in history which the prophets, the entire Old Testament, had really been looking forward. It's a wonderful theme. It's worth a lot more attention than I'm giving it right now, but I think you follow what I'm saying here. What was it that happened? It was the coming of Christ. It was the advent of Christ entering into human history, God made man, accomplishing what's necessary for our redemption, and establishing what is commonly called his kingdom, also called the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a great paradigm change in human history, and ever since then, it's been different. We say right now we live in the year 2025, Anno Domini. It's the year of our Lord. That was when things changed. Some people call it the common era. Well, what made it common, what made it, in a sense, a situation where everybody's on equal status, was the advent of Christ. And so it's not to be underestimated, the significance. And of course, Peter wants to drive this point home to us. Again, this is an echo of what Peter said even in the first chapter of this letter. Remember what he said? We have something more sure, the prophetic word, Peter says, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does he mean by the day dawns, the morning star rises? He's not speaking of distant, you know, events way out thousands of years in the future. What benefit would that be to the people he's writing to? He's saying to you, them, those people, this is the moment when the day is going to dawn. This is the moment when the morning star, an image of Christ, is going to rise. This is the critical moment in history. So be aware of it. It'll be rocky. It'll be a bumpy, but nevertheless, it's well worth it. We're going to break through into the dawning of a new day as a result of that. All right, so having given that bit of a preliminary introduction to his main theme, we now come to it in earnest, beginning in verse 3. He warns of false teachers, this time called scoffers, who use their scoffing, dismissive, kind of condescending attitude as an excuse for lax morality. That's really what it comes down to. We've seen it again and again. As Jude said, they change grace into a license for immorality. Maybe in their own lives, maybe in the lives of others, one way or another, using a kind of attitude of skepticism as an excuse to step away from the serious call to holiness that is shot through the scriptures and especially from the teaching of Jesus. So that's the idea. He says here in verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, and Peter's, of course, referring to the days in which he's living, that's the whole point, these last days, you might say, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, scoffing as an excuse to allow a little bit of room for immorality of any form whatsoever, any departure from the instruction of Christ based on this sort of condescending, scoffing attitude. This is scoffing at the idea that they're living in the last days. In other words, if you can imagine when Peter is alive, you've got people coming along and saying, hey, you keep talking about a great crisis in history. You keep talking about a great upheaval. Things are going to change. And yet, hey, it seems to me that everything's going along business as usual. I mean, what's changed? It seems like you're getting a little bit too juiced up about something for which there's really no credible evidence as I survey the world around me. And so the warnings here are beginning to fall on deaf ears. The thing is, and this is really critical to our conversation, the entire New Testament does seem to represent an idea that something of a great critical significance was just about to happen. Some people looking back at it from later history would say, well, the people in the first century actually thought that the second coming was about to happen. You know, it was just going to happen in their lifetime, and they were eventually disappointed. That was giving rise to a kind of scoffing attitude. That'd be one interpretive approach. I'm not taking that approach, but I think you're aware that some thinking like that is out there. Nevertheless, the atmosphere in the New Testament of living at a critical time when significant events were about to happen is shot through it. If you read the New Testament, keeping that in mind, looking for that, you'll see that it pops up again and again, virtually on every page, I think, if you take a look closely and think about it thoughtfully, you'll find that sort of thing. Think about what Paul said. I'm just using this as an example. There's many others I could use, but just listen to Paul's language as he writes to the Corinthians. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul's writing on the subject of marriage, you know, and you wouldn't think that has huge eschatological significance. But even in that conversation of marriage, Paul says this, I think that in view of the present distress It's good for a person to remain as he is. In other words, if you become a Christian as a plumber, don't change careers, you know, and so on. I mean, that's really stay put with most of the aspects of your life. I might say if you come to faith as a drug dealer, illegal drug dealer, then you might want to rethink that. But as a rule, what, you know, Paul is saying there is stay in the same course you've been in. But then listen to these words. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. Paul is writing to his contemporaries in the city of Corinth and saying the time has grown short. What time? What time are we talking about? The present form of this world is passing away. There's something happening, a dawning of something new and different. And that's what I'm saying. If you look for it, you'll find that kind of language in the New Testament again and again. And of course, people look at that these days and think, well, look, they were expecting the second coming. They just got it wrong. You know, that's a common attitude among people who have a sort of critical, skeptical attitude of the New Testament. I want you to hold off on that because I think even this text is going to help us have a better understanding. I might mention, by the way, that the skeptics of Peter's day were skeptical, saying in effect, well, hey, you know, you've been predicting some great cataclysm, but I don't see any evidence of it. It seems like everything's normal. This is probably the early 60s. Nero is ruling, but he has not quite become a whack job yet. You see, he still seems to be a fairly sensible guy. He's got a little bit of kind of flaky aspects to his life, but basically people were, you know, getting along all right, and there seemed to be a general degree of stability in the empire, and that's why this skeptical attitude was taking place. Listen, it had been 30 years now or more since the crucifixion of Christ. Well, 30 years is a long time. You know, what were you doing 30 years ago? You know, you feel like time is passing and those predictions aren't being realized. And so Peter is referring to people who have that kind of skeptical, not so sure that they can depend on all of this sense that we're living in a critical moment with great upheavals about to happen. I want to add, we have skeptics in that first century. We have skeptics today. Don't you know it? People who look back at the Bible and they say, well, look, those people were expecting some great cataclysm. Nothing much happened. And it gives rise to a skeptical attitude today, looking back on what occurred there. So we have skeptics on both ends of the spectrum here. And let's just see what Peter has to say about it. This verse 4 is really the heart of the matter. This is where you really want to hang your weight and think about what's going on. He says, they will say, the skeptics now speaking, where is this coming he promised? The Greek word there, parousia, which really means presence. Para, which means alongside of or beside, with. And ousia, which means stuff to be, in other words, be present or be alongside. That's the meaning of the word. Not so much coming in the sense of coming from outer space or something like that, you know, but actually being present. Where is this parousia? Where is this coming that he promised? Because they continue ever since the fathers died, referring probably to the fathers of the church. You know, many had died from the day that the church was founded. Many of the people who were there on the day of Pentecost had died by this time. And it seemed like these fathers of the church had passed on and nothing had happened and all of this excitement was not being realized. Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. And so, you know, it seems like there's no reason for you to be so excited, Peter, as if, you know, we're living at some critical moment in history. Well, what is this business about? Where is this coming that he promised? The he here is manifestly Christ. Christ promised a coming, didn't he? You remember that? This is all three forms of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this statement. This is in Mark, now 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in power and great glory. There it is. He said it's going to happen. Well, he didn't put a time frame on it, did he? Yes. Just a couple of verses later, in the same breath, in the same thought, in the same paragraph, he says, and I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Oh, well, now that changes things, doesn't it? I know some of you have been through this material with me, but I'm going to look at it in some detail at this point because the text demands it. And so if it's review, then fine, God bless you. If it's new to you, then I hope you'll keep an open mind and think through what we're talking about here, because it really does help understand not only Peter, but a great deal of the New Testament as well. So here we have the problem. We have the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of heaven. Okay, that seems pretty clear on its face. And yet Jesus says it's going to happen in this generation. And of course, the skeptics, aware of that, I mean, those were famous statements by Jesus. Everybody in the Christian world was very much aware of the Olivet Discourse. It was, you know, it was very much part of their understanding of how Christ had taught about, you know, the things that would be happening in the near future. And so you can see why skeptics would be saying, well, where's this big deal coming that he talked about? You know, he said he was going to come and be in this generation. Yet, I don't see any evidence of that. That's the skeptical attitude that we find there. I'm going to tell you a little secret. Some people would say the two verses that I just gave you right there would be the most embarrassing verses in the Bible. Really. And that's a position that some people have taken. R.C. Sproul, many of you know his name, R.C. Sproul wrote a book some years back entitled The Last Days According to Jesus. And in that book, he starts off saying, of the many New Testament passages that deal with the future coming of Christ, none is more important than his own Olivet Discourse. Jesus doesn't get any more definitive and explicit on the topic than he does in the Olivet Discourse. It's repeated in all three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have it. My personal opinion is I think the book of Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse, but that's conversation for another day. But of course, the whole point is that Jesus kind of puts it out there pretty bluntly, pretty explicitly, without much room for ambiguity. And so as I say, if you look at it on its face, it does present a problem, doesn't it? The skeptics of Peter's day were skeptical because what was predicted hadn't happened. Skeptics of our day are skeptical because what was predicted didn't happen. And so either way, it seems like we have a problem. There was a little book written back in about the year 1805, anonymous author, but it was published at that time, and it was fairly brief. It was just giving a little summary, kind of distilling what we know from ancient history about what happened to Jerusalem in the year 70. So it's the destruction of Jerusalem was the title of it. It was reprinted, updated, revised, and published again much more recently in the year 2001 by a scholar named Robert Booth. And Robert Booth makes some interesting preliminary comments in the preface to this. I just want you to listen to this and what he says. He says, the controversy surrounding the Olivet Discourse focuses on its time frame references. That's the problem. What did Jesus mean when he said, quote, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled? What did he mean by that? You know, and what's the time frame reference of this generation? What does Jesus mean by that when he uses that term? What's the content of all these things? That's the controversy. That's the whole problem we have in dealing with the Olivet Discourse, and he's really putting his finger on the issues that are most at stake here. He continues, in this same discourse, Jesus speaks pointedly of his own parousia, his coming, as we were saying, or his presence, really, is a better rendering of it. Though the critics grant that Jesus' prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction was correct, they insist that his predictions at the same time, in the same context, and within the same time frame of his parousia were incorrect. You follow what he's saying? You read the Olivet Discourse, and it's quite clear that Jesus is describing events that would take place in the near term. Speaking to people in Jerusalem, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then get out of town. There is a warning that he gives in rather specific terms to the Christian people who would hear his message and believe it, that there would be a signal, a visible, conspicuous signal that would tell them, now you need to leave. Now you need to leave this city because, as Jesus had predicted repeatedly, Jerusalem was going to come into hard times, the worst times, in fact, and be utterly destroyed as it was. But that there would be a signal to God's people so that they would escape it. You see, that's why he said those things. So it happened just as advertised, you know, as Jesus predicted it. It worked out to be exactly that way. And Eusebius tells us sometime later that all the Christians got out of town. They believed Jesus' testimony. They didn't hang around. They just head for the hills, and they were basically safe. As the Roman armies came and destroyed the city, burned down the temple, devastated the entire region. So critics will grant that Jesus was correct in terms of those time frame kind of predictions with respect to Jerusalem. But then they say, but wait a minute, he also said, then you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. What's up with that? We don't remember that happening at that point. And so the skeptics would say, even though Jesus was right partially, he was really wrong in one of the most critical things that he said. And it gives rise to an attitude of, well, if we can't trust him on that, can we, you know, trust him on anything? Booth continues, likewise, many unbelievers have interpreted the predictions of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse regarding a second coming as positive proof that Jesus was simply mistaken, and therefore that Christianity is false. There are people who have taken that view, sometimes famous people, who have rejected the Christian faith based on what appears to be a flat, incorrect statement by Jesus himself, no ambiguity about it. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and this generation is going to behold all of these things. You can see the problem. I'm trying to make it as emphatic and clear as possible because I don't want to try to sidestep the force of the issue. He continues, moreover, his apostles, the apostles of Jesus, also looked for Christ's coming, just as I was reading from Paul in Corinthians chapter 7 and multiple other places in the New Testament. You'll see similar kinds of references. They looked for Christ's coming in their own lifetime, the apostles did. But as the skeptic is quick to point out, they too were mistaken, therefore are not trustworthy. As a result of this view, Bertrand Russell cited the Olivet Discourse as one of the primary reasons he rejected Christianity. You know, Bertrand Russell, a famous mathematician, of course, a scientist in Great Britain of another generation, wrote a short essay entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. He had looked at it, and he came across these statements in the Olivet Discourse, and he said, man, if that guy was wrong on that, then how can I trust him on anything else? And that was one of his main arguments for not being a Christian, was that he saw that apparent dilemma right there in the New Testament. I'm going to tell you, many other people have done that. That's why it's called an embarrassing verse, and Christian people have sometimes scratched their heads wondering what to make of it. And of course, that's exactly what Peter's highlighting. Where is this coming? He promised. Doesn't seem like it's happening. It seems to me like we've kind of missed the boat here. And so that seems to be the reason that this is coming forward. It's 30 years down the road. A lot of time has passed. Everything seems to be going on as normal. And so the skeptics are raising that issue. One commentator said, the fathers here that are referred to, Peter says, ever since the fathers died, speaking for the skeptics, everything goes on. Probably the fathers referred to, as I mentioned, are the people who were the original founders of the church, many of whom had died. Of course, many had died martyrs' deaths along the way. Stephen, the first martyr, James, one of the apostles, was a martyr, and so on. There were many others, we know that. And so that would be the idea. Many of these people who were alive at the time that Jesus spoke these things had died, and yet it seems like history is just going on as usual with no particular interruption. So the fathers are presumably the fathers of the church. Some had died, indeed. And it raised questions as to the promised coming of the Son of Man in final judgment of the Old Covenant era. It seemed everything was going on as it had since the beginning, and this was where this skeptical attitude was coming from. All right, so you get the problem, right? I know I've kind of labored it ad nauseum here, but I don't want us to be anything less than straight up honest, face this thing head on, and ask ourselves, what in the world is going on with a text such as this? How do we resolve it? Well, there's been multiple attempts down through history and even in our own day to try to fix or solve the problem that's going on here. Some would say, look, let's just face the music. Jesus was wrong. Jesus said, you know, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And one of those things was they'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory. And that seems at least to be a reference to the second coming. And it didn't happen. And so, you know, he just missed it. Great teacher, good guy. But I don't think we can attribute to him some sort of utterly reliable, infallible authority. We just can't do it. Well, that's a hypothetical possibility. And indeed, some people have taken that view. And in fact, I'm going to tell you honestly, some people I respect have taken that view. I'm not going to mention the name, but there is a particular theologian that I'm aware of, and many that hear this video would be aware of this name as well, of a person that I think is a fine Bible teacher. He actually said that in a public lecture. I was sitting there, I heard it, in which he said he just thinks Jesus got it wrong. He just got it wrong. I about fell out of my pew. It was just, you know, appalling to think that somebody who otherwise is a pretty decent Bible teacher would nevertheless simply bow to the problem of that's apparently presented here, that Jesus just missed the boat on this one. Staggering implications. If he missed this one, then what else did he miss? How reliable can he be? How much should we now be holding at arm's distance the authority of Christ because of that? Well, that's one option. I don't want that option. I hope you don't either. Another is related to the meaning of the word generation. This is a little more subtle, has a little bit more horsepower, but not much. This would be the idea that the word generation may be actually standing for the idea of a race or a kind or a type, you know. And so that's at least plausible. But if you look closely at the language that's being used in this verse, when Jesus says this generation, he's using the word genea, genea. That's a feminine noun. It's translated generation, but it always means in the New Testament, and its standard meaning in ancient Greek was a time-limited generation of human procreation. It would be anywhere from 25 to 40 years, you know, something like that. That's what it means. It's not to be confused with another Greek word, and that's the word genos, genos. Now, you see they have a similar root, don't they? The kind of G-E-N root there. We get a word like genetics and so on from that, you know. But the word genos, a noun, a masculine noun, now in the New Testament, meant a race or a kind. And that's a very different idea, because a race or a kind is not time-limited. It can go on, of course, for millennia in some cases. And that's not the word Jesus uses. It is the word that Peter uses on another occasion in 1 Peter when he says, you are a chosen generation, right? You're a chosen genos, a chosen type, a family, a kind, a genus. But the word genea, which is used with respect to that generation in history, meant a generation of human procreation. Anywhere from 25 to 40 years. That would be the idea, the window, you might say, that would reasonably represent a generation. So Jesus uses the word genea. I mean, simple enough. This generation, manifestly talking about a generation with a specific time reference. It couldn't be hundreds of years. You see, that just isn't the way it is. It had to be something that was limited. And so even though it's a nice try to try to get out from under that based on some ambiguity in the Greek, that really doesn't fly. Others have taken the view that, well, the term generation is referring to the future. You know, back when I was in college, it was in the 1960s, late 60s, early 70s. One of the most famous books that was floating around about that time was Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey. And Hal Lindsey, of course, took the position that the generation that Jesus spoke of here was what he called the fig tree generation. The fig tree generation, he said, would be signaled in history by a particular event. And as that event took place, we would all know that we were entering the last generation, what Jesus is calling here this generation. And what Hal Lindsey argued was that the signal that would take place would be the formation of Israel as an independent nation state among the family of nations in the world. And in fact, that did take place in 1948. I heard Hal Lindsey speak in 1968, two decades later, when I was a college student, and I heard him say, it was a great conference. He was speaking to college students. He was a great speaker, you know, very funny and a lot of fun to listen to. But in his last presentation, he was making a pitch for the fact that we're living in the end times. That was his point. He said, as he looked at geopolitical events that were taking place and lined them up against what he saw in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and other texts, he couldn't believe that the return of Jesus would be any later than the year 1975. This was 1968. I was pretty solidly moved by that, but not quite enough to drop out of college, but it did cross my mind at that point. Anyway, 1975 came and went, and as far as we know, Jesus didn't return at that point. Most people thought, who took this view, that, well, the end date, the furthest it could be down the road from 1948 would be 1988. That would be about as much as time as you could allow for a single generation, you know. There was a guy that wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons That Jesus Has to Return by 1988. Well, 1988 came and went, and no return of Jesus, as far as we know. He revised his book, republished it. The next title was 89 Reasons He Has to Return by 1989. Apparently didn't happen either, and we haven't heard from him since. But that's the kind of thing. That's called the fig tree generation, putting it all off into the future. Well, we're well past that so-called fig tree generation at this point, and I think most people are willing to dismiss that as a possibility, but it was certainly a lively one for a certain period of time. Kind of the opposite of that is put the entire eschatological expectation of the New Testament in the first century. So they would say not only did the second coming happen, but the general resurrection of the dead, the great white throne judgment, all of the events that are associated with kind of the conclusion, the climax of human history, all happened right there in 70 AD. It's called full preterism. You may be familiar with it. You may be one, you know, and so I'm just giving you my view of this at this point, that I think you run into some very significant challenges. Taken to its logical conclusion, you're almost arguing, in fact, I think logically you are arguing the end of the Christian faith in 70 AD. In fact, I saw a guy with a t-shirt on once, and on the t-shirt was emblazoned these words, Christianity ended in 70 AD. That's kind of taking full preterism to its logical conclusion. Jesus raised the dead, separated the sheep from the goats, it was all done deal, end of conversation. The rest of us are just kind of going on through kind of a meaningless history that's not really going anywhere and doesn't have that much significance. I'm not a full preterist. I appreciate many of the arguments they bring to bear. I think they've been a good corrective. But it seems to me that that doesn't get us to a very helpful place in terms of understanding this or a whole lot of the rest of what the New Testament says. Another way of explaining it is to separate the word parousia here based on some rather subtle distinctions in the text. And largely, these will be organized around a distinction between two forms of the demonstrative pronoun, namely, these or those. I've heard this argument made by a competent theologian on one occasion. He says, well, as you're reading the Olivet Discourse, some things are denominated as these things, and some things are denominated as those things, you know, that kind of working distinction. What Jesus says is this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. I have to say, you know, really, that is way too subtle to be really the credible point. Jesus is, if he were dealing with that level of subtlety here, then you'd say it's pretty unfair of the reader to be able to distinguish those kinds of distinctions. So even though I know that it's an attempt to avoid a big problem, I think it creates more problems than it solves. What I'm going to suggest, you probably guessed it by now, is I think we should just take Jesus at face value. I think what he said, what he meant, and I think that what he said actually happened as advertised. I think that this is not a great mistake on his part, but we've had a kind of a significant mistake in not really appreciating the point of what's going on. And I think the critical thing that we need to do in order to really appreciate what's going on here is to hear what Jesus said the way Jesus said it. In other words, let's put ourselves back in the position of those first century disciples who were sitting there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus said to them, then they're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, or with the clouds, and this generation will not pass away. How would they most likely have taken his words? And what was therefore most likely his intended sense? Well, there's several things we should think about here. First of all, we should bear in mind that the idea of coming, God coming or Christ coming, is not necessarily the consummate end, you know, end of history, the great cataclysmic coming that really terminates all of normal human history. There are other comings in the scriptures. I don't need to labor this point. I think you'll recognize it readily enough. Psalm 98 says the following: "Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together for the Lord, because he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." He's coming. Two psalms earlier from that, Psalm 86 or 96, he says, "He is coming. For he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with truth." Point: to say that there's a coming does not necessarily mean the consummate cataclysmic coming of the end of human history. There are other comings, and so we need to be a little bit more discerning when we run into an expression like this and ask ourselves exactly what's being communicated here. Secondly, related to it, the use of the term clouds is associated with God coming in his authority, coming many times in judgment. Clouds in the Old Testament were a standard theophany, a standard visible vision of the presence of God, but they were used more broadly than that. The psalm recorded for us in 2 Samuel 22, it's also found in Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms, fundamentally the same, by David, as he's celebrating God's great work in his life through the years. He's toward the end of his life now, and he says he made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Now, he doesn't mean meteorological clouds necessarily there. He's speaking poetically. The entire thing is a psalm, but he means the clouds depicting the evident presence of God to accomplish his purposes, sometimes judgment, sometimes salvation, but it is communicating the idea that God is present in this rather conspicuous way. Again, over in Deuteronomy 33, Moses says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you in his excellency on the clouds." The idea that the Son of Man coming on the clouds is not to be necessarily tied to notion of actually, you know, great billowy things in the sky. It could have a different sense. But most importantly, and this is really, I think, the one that carries the freight here, mainly, this phrase that Jesus spoke, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." That was a famous quote. It was well known. When the disciples heard Jesus say that, bells were ringing in their head because they recognized that quote. It was well known. It was from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel gives us that very phrase. Jesus quotes it directly, verbatim, no question, that he's quoting that text from Daniel, and they recognized it as such. Daniel says, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." There it is. Nowhere else in the Bible, that is in the Old Testament, do you find that phrase. It's only there in Daniel. And now Jesus says what was a recognizable quote to his disciples, then, in the context of what I've just described, they're going to see, by the way, what Daniel mentioned and what you're familiar with, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. You've wondered what that is. You've pondered, you know, what's the significance of that? How's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Well, now I'm telling you, that's when that great event mentioned by Daniel that you've heard and wondered about, that's when it's going to take place. That would be the force of saying something like that to them. Well, then if we want to know what is the meaning of what Jesus just said, then it would be good for us, wouldn't it, to go back and take a look at Daniel and see what Daniel says. And of course, what he says there doesn't leave a whole lot of ambiguity. The very next statement in the same text, Daniel chapter 7, to him was given. Now the him here is the Son of Man. Then to the Son of Man was given dominion. Notice that. It was given to him. Given to him. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Please hear this. When Daniel used that phrase, which became famous and which was quoted by Jesus, he immediately tells us that the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven is the moment when he's given his kingdom. It's not the end of the kingdom, it's the beginning of the kingdom, it's the establishing of the kingdom. When Jesus came on the scene and said, "Repent, the kingdom is now arriving, it's rolling into the station, it's arriving," he is denominating that moment as the moment when something like this must occur. And so the coming of the Son of Man is associated with starting the kingdom, not some great moment much later in kingdom history. He continues, "His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. The kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." This is the kingdom Jesus established. The single most frequently mentioned theme in Jesus' teaching is the kingdom. It came up again and again. Jesus was all about the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and its benefits and so on. I mean, this is really at the heart of Jesus' message. And when he mentions this, seeing the Son of Man coming, he's talking about the moment of the establishing of the kingdom, which would be coincident with the end of the old. You see, it has to happen that way. The old covenant era, which had been around for hundreds of years, going back to Moses, with all of its intricate rules and so on, had been a schoolmaster, as Paul says, bringing us down to the time of Christ, but now Christ has come. And with Christ coming, all of the apparatus that was associated with the old covenant will be set aside. And it was set aside permanently, irrevocably, terminated. The Old Testament religion of Israel required a temple. It required sacrifices. It required the Levitical priesthood. It required all kinds of holy days and observances and so on. All of that was part of the apparatus that was brought to a conclusion. It was brought to a conclusion finally, definitively, permanently, irretrievably over, you see. And at the same time, at the same moment, the new kingdom was getting the kingdom in Christ was getting underway. This generation, as used by Jesus repeatedly, was that overlapping generation in which the old covenant was winding down, heading finally for its definitive destruction and conclusion in 70. And at the same time, the kingdom of Christ was getting going. And when Jerusalem was out of the way, it was standing on its own two feet, launching out into human history. So Daniel chapter 7 is important in understanding this. Going back to Booth, he says, "Now, this may sound like a novel idea to many who have never heard it before, the idea that this is that the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds is referring to something that happened in 70 AD. That may be a new thought. It may be a new thought to you. If you've been in my class over the last years, of course, we visited this topic more than once, but whether or not that's the case, it certainly is a new thought to many. I think you're aware of that. Yet it is, in fact, a very old idea," says Booth. The belief that Jesus was speaking in the Olivet Discourse about events 2,000 years or more in the future turns out to be historically the new idea. That wasn't the traditional view of the church. It was commonly understood that Jesus was talking about first century events, you see. He continues, "In fact, as is taught in many evangelical churches, it's an idea that's less than 200 years old." Really, the rise of this idea of a kind of futurist view of this came with largely with dispensationalism, with John Nelson Darby and the Scofield Bible and all of that. We've talked about that on other occasions. But the point is, evangelical Christianity, especially in America, was heavily influenced by some of those ideas. And it caused a reworking of notions that really, from a traditional point of view, would be somewhat unlikely and really hard to find. It was a more recent phenomenon in church history. He continues, "Prior to the mid-19th and early 20th centuries, it was commonly understood that the events Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse had already occurred. If this is the case, then many Christians, he says, are now like a man who is waiting for a train that's already left the station. And a lot of the interest we have, and a lot of people running around with such interest in, are we in the end times, and what's the signs, what's this and that, I think are really distracting themselves from the important business of the kingdom, which is building his kingdom and working toward a time when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples of the nation. I think we still have work to do, friends. I think there's still, you know, nations out there that need to be discipled into obedience to Christ. And for us to kind of get twisted up in a sort of end times mentality that detaches us from the most important work we're supposed to be doing, namely seeking first the kingdom, is really rather an unfortunate and tragic miscalculation of our understanding of eschatology. And I think it's really done some rather considerable damage. All right, enough of that. We're wrapping this up now. The last three verses we'll finish rather quickly here. But these scoffers that Peter is referring to are, according to Peter, kind of forgetting biblical history itself. Peter says they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By the way, keep in mind, this is the language of sovereignty, not the language of science. Now, I don't want to, you know, press this too far or go down that track too far, but the Bible speaks in sweeping terms of God's authority. It doesn't necessarily give us at every point the specific mechanics of how God does what he does. It's the language of sovereignty for us, and yet the particular intricate details of it, while certainly correct in terms of sovereignty, are not being necessarily communicated in a kind of test tube accuracy, that sort of thing. I think you understand that. So he's saying something here about what happened in the flood, in the creation. The land was brought out of the water. That's the idea. You read Genesis 1, there's this great, you know, mass of water, and then the land appears. That's kind of the sovereignty of what happens, and that becomes the beginning of the creation discussion there. Going on, these waters also destroyed the world of that time. The same waters, you know, out of which the land had appeared, and it was now in the imagery of the picture, swept aside. There was a great flood that destroyed the world, and as a result of that, everything changed. It was a huge change, a great cataclysm in history. One commentator said, appeals to everything going on as it had from creation ignored the flood. And that was the last time there was this great kind of turning point in human history. The flood, which brought a radical alteration. In the same way, he says, the old covenant era would end in a sort of flood. It's a very interesting thing. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel makes an interesting comment here. I just noticed it in passing, but he says, giving the 70 weeks, you're familiar with that, Daniel 9, 70 weeks of years from the time of Daniel, or at least thereabouts, to the coming of Messiah. After the 62 sevens, which puts us into the 70th week, the first seven were already accounted for, the anointed one, Messiah, that's the term, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. You see, and that's what happened. The crucifixion, about 3 years into that 70th week, was crucified. He didn't even own the clothes on his back. They were stripped away from him. He died with nothing. That appeared to be the great end, you know, the great catastrophe that terminated his life. But later, of course, everything changed. The people of the ruler who will come. Now, the ruler who will come, some would say that's Christ himself, and in some sense it is, but he was working through human instruments. Vespasian, the Roman armies, and so on, coming and unwittingly doing the service of Christ here at this point. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that doesn't happen in the 70th week. He doesn't say that, but it would happen soon enough. In 70 AD, within that generation, Jerusalem was destroyed. The sanctuary was burned down. Not one stone was left upon another. Their house was left to them desolate. I mean, all of those things happened just as Jesus predicted. The end would come then like a flood. You see, this is Daniel now speaking. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and will desolations have been decreed. The point I'm making here is that it was kind of a flood of fire, you might say, rather than a flood of water. The first The first great catastrophe was a flood of water. Now we have a different flood, which is taking place here, and it represents the launching of another era. So you might say Peter had three worlds, three eras, broadly speaking, in human history. There's the antediluvian world that was destroyed by a flood. This commentator says the second are the present heavens and earth in which Peter was living, but he was right at the end of it. The second heavens and earth, the world of the old covenant, in which that would be terminated. Keep in mind that, you see, establishing the religion in Israel was not simply for the sake of Israel. I think we miss this. This is God's economy for the whole world. Jerusalem was handling a temple, which was a house of prayer for the nations, not just for Israel. The entire purpose of Israel was to be a priestly nation, that is, a pastor nation. Israel was supposed to be a pastor to the nations, and the peoples of the world were supposed to come to Israel for the worship of the true God. That was the Old Testament paradigm. It was temporary, for sure. But it simply represented not simply the religion of Israel, it was the religion of the world, you know. And that is now coming to a conclusion where you have a distinct religion emanating from Jerusalem. That's ending. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was torn down to prove the point. So then third, the world of the kingdom in which there is no longer any sea. That's a famous line from Revelation chapter 21. In which John says there was no longer any sea. The sea throughout the Bible stands for the Gentiles. The land stands generally for Israel. But now what? There's no longer any sea. In a sense, everybody's become the land. There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no bond nor free. There's no male nor female. There's no rich nor poor. There's no smart or dumb. There's none of that. All of those things are eliminated. We all stand on equal turf before the God of heaven and earth. And this is, you know, this is why some people call it the common era. I don't like that term that much, but it's a term that's used, and that's really the fundamental idea. What happened? Christ came, and he put all things in a sense of an equivalence now. And now instead of making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the temple makes a pilgrimage to the world. We are the temple, the living temple that he has established. Last verse before it here, Peter gives us the same by the same word, the present heavens and earth, the present ones, the ones in which Peter was living at that point, are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Some people read that and they think, well, the end of the world is going to be a great fiery conflagration. That's not the idea. He's not saying there's going to be a huge fire as such. But he is reminding us that that is the way that the Old Testament anticipated the work of Christ. You know, the last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter of the last book speaks of the coming of Messiah, speaks of the great events that would happen. Listen to this language from Malachi now, chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, fire, you know, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day that's coming will set them ablaze, fire, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, Christ, shall rise with healing in his wings, says the Lord of hosts. Notice what he says. He's speaking of the coming of Christ, and he's speaking in terms of the blazing fire. It's what John the Baptist said. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with fire. There is a fiery kind of not only destruction, but cleansing that's associated with the coming of Christ. Another image you'll see in the New Testament is a shaking. Haggai said there's going to be a shaking of the nations. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 says we're living in a time when the things that can be shaken will be shaken, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. What was shaken? The old covenant, all of the apparatus of it were shaken away, done away with. The things that cannot be shaken were the kingdom Christ established. That's what now is here on a permanent basis from that point on. So, one commentator says the old world was destroyed by water, and this covenant will be destroyed in the fiery destruction of the temple and the city. The judgment was on the old covenant nation. Listen to these words. I'm finishing with this. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians now, largely Gentiles. But listen to what he says. And if you look for statements like this in the New Testament, you'll find that they're there more frequently than you might have suspected. In fact, sometimes we kind of read through these and don't really force our minds to slow down and think about what we just read. Listen to these words. Paul writing now, he says, "You suffered from your own countrymen." He's writing to the Thessalonians, which are kind of north of Greece there, you know, a long way from Palestine. And he says, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews," referring to the churches in Jerusalem and its surroundings. They suffered from the Jews, unbelieving Jews and the official Jewish religion, launching an attack against the Christians. They killed the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets, they drove us, the apostles, out. They displeased God, are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they can be saved. And of course, everywhere Paul went, he was running into hostility from the Jewish faction in those places. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God, listen to that, has come on them at last. This is the wrath in history that set aside this unbelieving nation. Anyone in the nation that believed in Christ, obviously, escaped this, but it was setting aside that nation. That's the kind of thing you read in the New Testament, and really it's pretty evident that's what's going on when you begin to think of it in terms of what happened in that first century situation. So it was the setting aside of the old and the launching of the new heavens and the new earth in creation. This is what Isaiah, the very culminating statement of Isaiah, chapter 66, he says, speaking of the advent of Messiah, he says, "As for the new heaven and the new earth that I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." It's the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth with Christ. It's under construction. It hasn't taken its perfect form yet. I think we got a lot of work to do, a lot of history in front of us to see the final culmination of this. We all do what we can to implement this and so on, facilitate its growth. But, you know, this is it, growing, starting as a mustard seed, but gradually growing through history to that end. Whew. Okay, well, I appreciate your hanging in there with me. This is for some of you, I know a lot of review. This is stuff you're familiar with. It may be for you something new, but it is something that we find here in Peter when he talks about this concern of the coming. And I think it is worth our time to explore it once more and get some idea what's going on. Sunday school lesson. This is Sunday school. And so even though we're doing this from a different venue, I still have that in mind. So let's just think about ways we can apply this in a practical way. Number one, Christians are called to have wholesome thinking. That's the first thing Peter said. I want you to think wholesome. I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. We need to be thinking people. You know, a lot of Christian practice really kind of devolves to a lot of feelings, but not as much thinking. Let's be thinking people. We're called to be wholesome in our thinking, always understanding the news of the day in light of the truth of eternity. If all you do is follow the news of the day, you know, whether it's your favorite a podcaster or, you know, whatever sources you have, it's easy to get a little bit twisted up in a sort of anxious concern about what's happening in the world. I know that, and we all have to feel the pressure of that. But let's never get too carried away, because Jesus, my friend, is still running the shop. He's still the Lord of heaven and earth. He's still at the right hand of God. Nothing happens but by his decree or by his permission. He's the one who is in control. So you can relax a little bit, regardless of what the latest headline might be. And that's really the first thing we should learn, wholesome thinking. Number two, Christians must meet the skepticism of scoffers with the serene assurance that God is sovereign. And that sometimes those scoffers eventually become saints. It is interesting that some of the most significant scoffers in history have become some of the greatest Christian leaders. Augustine is a wonderful example, and there's been many others. People who maybe went for some years rather skeptical, and then they finally sat down and took a look at it, and it changed their lives. And there are plenty of people in our generation right now for whom that story would be the case. So if you run into a scoffer, somebody that seems so dismissive, you know, that's a good reason to pray for that person, because it may be God is actually needling them, and that's the reason they're going to the trouble of being a scoffer. Anyway, the last one here, Christians firmly believe that history is going someplace. We're not, you know, kind of winding down, spiraling down to a sad, tragic conclusion of failure. But we're actually working again and again, day in and day out, in a great long game of working out through history the growth of the kingdom until such a time comes as Christ is universally recognized, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that he is Lord. So we believe history is going someplace. Our lives have significance as we see the work of God unfolding in history toward a great conclusion. Thanks for joining us. I appreciate it very much. If you're in my class that I have at First Press, then I'll look forward to seeing you very soon. In the meantime, may God richly bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace.